January 31st, 2021, we are just 1 month into this new year. Woohoo. As I think about the things that I heard us talking about as we closed 2020, many of us were hoping for better things from 2021. And we may still be hoping for better things, and we can hope for better things. But in reality, not a lot has changed since December 31st, 2020, to January 31st, 2021. With all of the confusion and chaos of our times, with all that is going on with regard to our economy, with regard to politics, with regard to health and such, it is easy for people, listen, all people, to lose hope. And Christians are not exempt from that potential of losing hope. That we might forget the truths of God and His Word that enable us to endure any circumstance, any trial, any difficulty. For think of the words of the Apostle Paul when he said, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. He said that while in prison. He said that while undergoing difficulties. Now, I have a lot on my heart this morning, and so I'm going to seek to honor our time, and I'm going to try to be as expeditious as possible, but I'm also going to plow through this, so hold on. With all that is taking place in the world today, believers need to always take a step back. And we need to ask ourselves this question over and over again. And the question is this: from where am I seeking hope? Or to what am I looking in order to sustain my hope? Where is your hope? We just sang a song, My Hope is in the Lord. May I remind you of something that may at first bring a discouragement, but if you're going to have hope, you need to realize. Your flesh, your natural propensity, is not to default to a position of hope. Your flesh default is to despair, to discouragement. Rather, our flesh looks at our circumstances and we begin to say things like, I hope things get better. I hope I get a stimulus check. I hope I don't get the Wuhan virus. Beloved, the only reason why we have hope at all is because of the work of the Spirit of God within us. And so if you are quenching the Spirit, if you are not in tune with the Spirit of God, I promise you, you will not have biblical hope. And I believe many of us are guilty at some level of looking to changes in things like national leadership to drive the change that we believe, that we desire. We hold on to hope that things like herd immunity might take effect, or experimental vaccines, which really are not vaccines at all, will end a crisis that we know as coronavirus. There's nothing fundamentally wrong with hoping for such things, but when these things become the focus of our hope, when these things become the bulk of our discussions, we are doomed. We are doomed to dismay. We are doomed to misery. All we have to do to prove that is look to the reality of human history, and we find that throughout human history, there is wave after wave of trials. There's another set of circumstances that will come that will ignite global hostilities. There will be more novel and even more deadly viruses than what we're dealing with today. There will be dramatic and devastating financial downturns. There will be another social social issue that will seek to drive a wedge between people rather than bringing us together. Many, in fact, most people in this world have endured far worse than anything that we are experiencing today. But we, even as believers, cry and bemoan because our hope is in something other than the Lord. At the start of last year, none of us would ever imagine the kind of experiences that 2020 would bring. We've endured the national protests. We've endured mandates of various kinds, lockdowns. We've endured the strangest election season, at least of our lifetimes. And at times, our hope has been found in lesser things than on the Lord. As one reads through Paul's letters in Romans, in fact, I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. This is one of the extra freebies I'm giving you today. Romans chapter 5, I would like to point out a couple of verses as we prepare to look at this subject of hope. But one of the things that strikes me as we read through Paul's letter to the Romans, and it's found in his other letters as well, is the striking truth it reveals about ourselves. And I know this is going to sound counterintuitive, but if you want to have hope, you've got to start with what is true about you as a human. And here's what the Bible says about you and me. That we are by nature God-haters. We are by nature God-rejecting, hostile sinners who do not deserve anything from God, no grace, no mercy, but rather His eternal disdain and His wrath. Let me have you think about a couple of verses. They're familiar to us, but in Romans chapter 5, and beginning in verse 6, I want you to note or circle, underline a couple of words. Beginning in verse 6, notice what it says here. While we were still, here's the word, helpless. This is the first descriptor here that we are a helpless people. We can't do things. We can hardly do things on our own. We can try to do things with the help of others. But even when we gather together and try to build a tower that reaches up into heaven, it will still be thwarted because it will not last. He says, for while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 7, for one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone might dare even to die. Now look at the next descriptor. But God demonstrates His own love towards us in that while we were yet, what? Sinners. You're helpless and you're a sinner. You missed the mark of God over and over again. That while we were yet sinners, that's when Christ died for us. Much more than verse 9, having now been justified by His blood, shall we be saved from the wrath of God. We deserve the wrath of God. Verse through Him, through Jesus, verse 10, for if while we were, what's the word there? Enemies. If while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. The three words that I want you to take home from about yourself here, you are helpless, you are a sinner, and you are an enemy of God. Now, that doesn't really set yourself up for a good relationship. If you are helpless, you violate the terms of someone else, and you're actually that person's enemy. You go over to chapter 6 very quickly in verse 20, we see this. Paul writes, for when you were what? Slaves of sin. That's a great title. You're a slave. You're a slave of sin. You're a helpless, sinning enemy of God who devotes yourself ultimately to sin. That's what is being projected. And it culminates in verse 23 of verse 6, for the wages of sin is what? Is death. The wages of sin is death. But here comes the hope. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. You deserve to die. You deserve to be wiped out. You deserve all the justice and wrath of God Almighty. But there is hope. There is life in Jesus Christ. God is merciful. God is gracious. in that same letter that informs humanity of what we are without Christ also promises this genuine hope. Hope in the person and work of Jesus Christ, who provided Himself as the atoning sacrifice for this sinful condition of being helpless sinners, enemies, slaves of sin. This is the one who gave Himself so as to restore our broken relationship with God, the God who created us, so that we would now be, listen, reflections of His glory because of faith in Jesus. And He makes us to be towering monuments of grace for all to see, all to read, all to be inspired to come to Jesus. Beloved, that is the only hope of humanity. You read in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, if you want to look over there. Therefore, there is now what? No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's a blessed hope. If you go back with me very quickly to Romans 5, and let me read verses 1 through 5. I know I'm just jumping around on you. Listen to what it says. Therefore, having been justified by faith in Christ, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in what? In hope of the glory of God. It only comes through Christ, beloved. And then in verse 3, here's the hope. And not only this, but we exult in our what? Our tribulations, our difficulties, our trials, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character what? Hope, verse 5, and hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit whom He has given to us. I hope that you understand your condition, because here is the truth of God's Word. If you do not approach God with this knowledge that you have nothing, are nothing, and are hopeless apart from Him, you will never look to Him for being your only hope. You might add Him to some other things, but you will never look to God and God alone. And so this morning, I wish to offer you a reminder as well as some instructions concerning this entity, this thing we call hope. How are we to maintain hope? And even more to the point, how are we to maintain hope in difficult days? Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. We are entering the waters of more difficult days. Free speech is being targeted today, and if that falls, then we will see tyrants coming after religion, and they will come specifically after Christianity. While there's a heaviness to such a thought, I remind you that we are not without hope. The church has survived through far more difficult things than anything we may experience. I would also remind you that with the more difficult days for the church actually becomes a greater opportunity for the gospel. Because I've said this for years, and now God's going to put, you say, okay, Ed, put your actions where your words have been. But I've always said there will come a day when the gray areas of Christianity will begin to fade away, and we will move to the stark reality of black and white, where there is only truth and there is only error and there is no middle ground. And while that is difficult when the truth will be in the minority, the truth is the truth will shine brighter in a black and white world than it will in a gray world. And so we should look with hope in this time. It has been proven that the church historically has thrived better under persecution than in prosperity, than in the days before us when we think of, well, what were the good old days? These may be the good old days when Christ brings a multitude into the kingdom. Beloved, as cultural Christianity dies, people will be forced to demonstrate whether they are truly believers or not, for there will be no more faking it. So with all this said, now let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, Our text this morning is verses 1 through 17. Yes, I am doing an entire chapter, or so we hope. Before you get too comfortable, I will invite you to stand as I read God's word for us. From 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 17, Paul writing to his disciple Timothy. This is nearing the end of his life, and he writes these words beginning in verse 1 of chapter 3. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. For among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Verse 8. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men of depraved mind, rejected in regard to the faith. But they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, just as Jannes and Jambres' folly was also. Now, you follow my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium and at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me. Verse 12. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. So ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Before we get into the text itself, let me give you some context. To begin with, note that our passage begins with a description of what is to come. A description of what is to come for the church. Paul writes there in verse 1, what? Difficult times will come. We read that in Romans chapter 3, the tribulations will come. Those are not encouraging words. We come to church to be encouraged, Pastor, and lifted up and inspired. And Paul says, guess what, Timothy? Guess what, Church of God? The last days will be filled with difficult times. We don't want to hear it. Paul is saying, in effect, if I could put it into some crude vernacular, hey guys, the tough times, they're about to come. However, if we are to maintain hope in difficult times, we must look to and embrace what God has said, even if what He said doesn't seem to be the most encouraging thing at the time. I submit to you that this chapter, while starting off on this somber note, actually informs us how to think so as to develop and maintain biblical hope. One that allows us to joyfully endure even the most difficult of times, whatever they might be. By way of context, let me point out to you that the Apostle Paul is writing this, a second letter to Timothy, whom he refers to in his first and second letters as his true child and his beloved son in the faith. He has a great and fond affection for this man, Timothy. What was the situation as Paul wrote this? You know what Paul was thinking about when he wrote these words? His own death. He knew that he was coming to the end of his life. We read of that in chapter 4, yet even while he contemplates his own death, he takes time to encourage Timothy, reminding him not to be ashamed of him in any way, for he was not ashamed of the gospel, chapter 1, verse 8 and 12. Paul wrote this, as he did, there were a number of false teachers opposing the true gospel of Jesus Christ, those who were out to discredit him, they were out to censor him, they were out to silence him, and Paul would not be silent. Paul exhorted Timothy to preach the word both in season and out of season in chapter 4. Why? Because according to chapter 4, we read this, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. They won't want teaching. They won't want the truth. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. We are creating on our social media echo chambers where you only hear what you want to hear. And if somebody deviates from that, well, shut them down. Leading up to our text, Paul instructed Timothy how he desired for him to respond in such things. We read in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 through 26, just prior to our text, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. Notice there is a correction there. If perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. That's quite the task. You and I live in that world. The point being made is that the church is to be grounded in the truth, that is God's word, so that the truth is proclaimed, that the truth is practiced, that people may see it. And guess what? You know why you are to speak the gospel and live the gospel? So that people will come to their senses. They will become to recognize, I'm in a dreadful situation. And I see in this person the only remedy, and that remedy is Jesus Christ. Do they see Christ in you, the hope of glory? I believe this message is needed so much today with all the chaos and confusion that is plaguing our society in this past year. Let us be grateful that even in all of that, there is a hope to be had in difficult times. This morning, my desire is to consider this text in such a way so as to encourage hope in these seemingly hopeless days. From our text, we will look at no less than three understandings that we as believers need to have. If you want to have hope, there's three things I believe Paul puts out here. Some of them are going to kind of blow your mind because you're going to think, that's not very hopeful, but we have to start with what God has given us. Notice again, as Paul pointed out in verse 1, he understands something that was not only true of Timothy, but I believe is true of each one of us. And you know what that is? It is our tendency to want to forget. It is our tendency to want to pretend everything is okay. It is our tendency to not remember what God has promised, whether the promise seems good or bad. How do we know that? Because he begins with this statement, but realize this. Timothy, Church of God, realize this. There is no beating around the proverbial bush. There is no attempt to spin the circumstances in such a way as to make it sound palatable. That hey, everything's going to be okay. Well, we know it's going to be okay, but that doesn't mean it's going to be easy as we go through it. This is actually a command. Believer, realize this. It is an exhortation to realize a truth, to know a certain reality. And what is that reality? In the last days, difficult times will come. I believe Timothy, as well as all believers, will have to make a choice on how we look at the days ahead of us. We must choose to realize, remember the truth of God's word, and learn how to have hope when things look hopeless so that we have an impact upon those around us. Because the alternative is to forget what God has said, to cross our fingers, think society's going to get better, and then be sorely disappointed. Paul calls Timothy, and the Spirit calls us to realize But this is the reality. Difficult times will come. We might be tempted to take the first verse and nod our heads in agreement. Yep, that's what it says. Pastor, yep, you got it. That's what it says. There will be difficult times. And then what we do is we just set it aside and pretend we never heard it. We're going to act like, well, yeah, it's true, but we're going to act like it's not. I mean, who wants to dwell on that? We're to be a people of hope, and so if we're a people of hope, we do not dwell on the negative, we accentuate the positive, right? Can't we just let go and let God? Heard that one before? But our text says, realize this. Literally, it's this pregnant word that means we got to understand, we got to know. It's like Paul is saying, Timothy, mark this down and never forget this reality. This is what God's word says. And while we do not want difficult times, God says in effect to us, I want you to remember this and understand that I am with you and I know what is best and I will bring you through it. Yes, difficult days will, not might. They will come. Our God knows that we, like Timothy, will struggle with wanting to believe that difficult times, you know, they don't have to come. And so here's the exhortation. Remember and reflect on this. Then as we read the next verses, which are just the most uplifting list of encouraging characteristics of humanity. There in verse 2 and 3, it's again easy for us to nod our heads in agreement, though, right? Yep, that's what people are like. That's what the people out there, that's the politicians in D.C. in the swamp. That's what we're reading here, Pastor, in verses 2 and 3. We know, Pastor, that there are sinful, wicked people out there who make our lives difficult. But I suspect the Lord has more in mind when He calls for believers to realize these truths. Do you know that the Lord repeatedly reminds His people of a truth such as this? Consider our Lord Jesus, who just before He was betrayed and crucified, He prepared His disciples for what they were about to experience in the world. In John 15, 18 through 19, we read these words of Jesus. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated Me before it hated you. If you were of the world, the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. You want to know why you're going to get censored and you're going to get marginalized and you're going to be labeled as perhaps a domestic terrorist? Because the world hates Jesus Christ. Those aren't very encouraging words. Yet the point is, God's people need to realize this. Peter gets after the same thing. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, Peter states something quite similar, saying, Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening. Why do you think this is strange? Because we've lived in the gray for too long. He goes on to say, But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, when you are hated like Christ is hated, when you are marginalized like Christ is marginalized, when what Christ says is deemed as that can't be truth, we got to cancel that, that's what will happen to us. So to the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ, then he gives this interesting statement, rejoice, keep on rejoicing, so that at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exaltation. But I anticipate a question here. Pastor, Paul speaks of this as happening in the last days. And now, Pastor, you got to show us that we're living, are we really living in the last days? We tend to think of the phrase the last days as referring to those very final moments of history just before the Lord comes. The last days are found in the book of Revelation, right? That hasn't happened yet. Beloved, the phrase "the last days" here in the text, and it's found throughout the New Testament, does not speak of just those last few days or weeks before Christ returns and establishes His kingdom. The last days speaks of an extended period of time, one that began, as we noted last week, with the ascension of Jesus Christ. The moment He ascended into heaven, the last days began, and they will end when Christ returns and sets up His kingdom as described in Revelation 20. So what does that mean? Let me put it into perspective. It means this: Paul, Timothy, John, Polycarp, Martin Luther, Augustine, Tyndale, Luther, Calvin, Edwards, Lloyd-Jones, and each and every one of us that is present here today are in this time period called the last days or last times. We might speak of the last times or last days then as the church age. And what is stated and promised here is that these last days will be what? Difficult. We talked about this in our church history class yesterday. In this world you will have what, Jesus said? Tribulation. So the question that I want to answer is, how are we to endure these times so as to have hope? And this is what I want to flesh out now in verses 2 through 17. We'll seek to get through this quickly. Point number one is this. If you want to have hope, I want you to think about this. If you're going to be a person who has hope in a hopeless world, then realize the depravity of humanity. How counterintuitive is that? If you want to be a person of hope, you begin with recognizing the human condition. If we are to have hope, we must begin with how sinful humanity is. Isn't that exactly where Paul started in this text? He lists this lengthy list of sins. And let me remind you, as we look at this list very quickly, it is not even comprehensive. And yet, as you read it, you're like, yeah, I've seen that, I've seen that, I've seen that, I've seen this. In other words, this covers a lot of grounds, but it's not intended to cover everything. What it does tell us is that the hearts of people, the general condition of all humanity, the propensity for every person is in a state of what we might call fallenness, is a state of sinfulness, is a state of being dead in trespasses and sins. Now, just look at those verses again. Paul starts out, no difficult times will come. Oh, well, how do we know they're going to come? Well, it says, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents. That one always... Kids, are you listening to this? Ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they've denied its power. Now, if you just wanted to do the quick math, there's 19 negative attributes stated there, each of which could be a sermon on its own, but I won't go there. What we do want to do is take note of here is that we have a reminder of the depravity of or the wickedness of humanity, and that it exists everywhere in all sorts of forms. But I think what is really missing at times is the reality that we're not just describing the swamp in D.C., we're describing ourselves. This is what we were before Christ. This is what sometimes yet creeps out of us when we are not walking with Christ. It says, for men, for people. This is the way people are. This is humanity bent in a certain direction. And so, when we read about people being generally ungrateful, can we see this tendency of ingratitude as an epidemic among us, even in the midst of a current pandemic in which we experience? You know, we're all concerned about a Wuhan virus, and I tell you, a greater concern should be the ingratitude that is expressed by humanity when they're not following Christ. Do you see that ingratitude is the default position of every person, meaning even of us? We have to fight the temptation of ingratitude. If we fail to realize this, we simply make our own days much more difficult. For how many of us have been grateful for the guidelines and restrictions that have limited our families and our workplaces and our businesses over the past year? Hey, I'm grateful for that. Have we expressed gratitude even when there is so much partisan bickering and deceit and lawlessness? Do you find yourself doing more complaining about such things rather than expressing to God gratitude for what you do have? Can I tell you something you should be thanking the Lord for every day? He is still sovereign. He is still in control. Are we able to be grateful for what we do have as compared to being focused upon what we do not have? And take the description of irreconcilable. There are people in our lives. Are there people in our lives that we would simply like to ignore, give the cold shoulder to, reject? They try to talk to us, we give them the proverbial talk to the hand. We talk about other people being irreconcilable, but the question I have for you is, are you being irreconcilable? How do you share the gospel if you're irreconcilable, if you ignore other people? You treat people in a certain way because they see issues differently than you, and so you feel like you're justified in being unapproachable. Never justify being unapproachable. Take the gospel everywhere and share it. But what really stands out to me in this list that I cannot go into great detail is what Paul begins with and he ends with. Notice what he begins with and he ends with. It says there, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money. And then notice how he ends, they are lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. So we're not going to go through all of these things in this list. I don't have enough time, but what I would say to you is that the root of all wickedness could be summed up in this phrase. The root of all sinfulness, all wickedness, is found in misplaced love. It's found in misplaced love. It might be safe to say that all evil in this world could be summed up in that particular phrase. Consider when a person's love is centered on self or centered on money or centered on pleasure, then when that happens, we see it. Don't we see the devastating effects of that in our culture? When everybody does what's right in his or her own eyes, it has devastating effects. There's an increasing of lawlessness and anarchy, the relativistic approach to truth and living as if I can just do whatever I want and it doesn't matter. I can behave how I want, think how I want, and it doesn't have an impact upon anyone else. That's a lie from the pit of hell itself. And so when we fall into trials, suffering, and difficult times that will come, we must realize that such times come upon all people because trials and suffering are ultimately, listen, they're the result of sin. Trials and sufferings are ultimately the result of sin. Now, I'm going to qualify that, but sin that is described for us here in verses 2 through 5 become that general reason why we suffer. So as believers, what ought we to do? Let me give you four things very quickly. Number one, or point A, realize that some of our suffering and difficult times are the result of our own sin. Do you know that you can bring difficult times upon yourself depending on how you behave? We have broken relationships because, well, we engage in malicious gossip. Our finances are in ruins because, well, we've lacked self-control. Our plans did not go as we wanted because, well, we are reckless. The point is, sometimes difficult times fall upon us because of our own sinfulness. I've said it before, you can choose your sin, but you cannot choose the consequences. Realize that sometimes your difficult times are self-inflicted. B, realize that some of our suffering and difficult times are the result of the sins of others. This is one we like, when we can blame it on someone else. The devil made me do it. My little brother hit me first. My wife knows how to push my buttons. I should say, I know how to push my wife's buttons. She's perfect. Some of our difficult times are a result of our own sins, but sometimes they're because of the sins of others. An unloving husband sins against the wife. A disobedient child brings hardship to his parents. Someone we know has been brutal, perhaps in words or even with physical deeds that have negatively impacted others. Beloved, difficult times will come simply because the hearts of people are evil. A third reason, realize that some of our suffering and difficult times are the result that we live in a sin-cursed world. You don't have to have someone sin against you. You don't have to sin yourself. And guess what? You're going to have a difficult time because this world has been cursed. While we do not know if the Wuhan virus is man-made and an attack on humanity by other evil men, or it's just naturally something naturally resulting, history has been filled with pandemics that are simply the result of living in a sin-cursed world. My father-in-law died just over a year ago of cancer. Did he get it because he sinned? No. There's cancer in the world, and it's going to take some people out. It's part of living in a world that is not yet restored to God's perfection. Finally, realize that some of our suffering and difficult times are the results simply of living for Jesus. This is for the believer, for you and I. You want to know, well, how can I avoid difficult living? How can I avoid difficult times? If you live for Jesus, you can't. There's an old saying that many of you have heard, no good deed goes unpunished. You can live the most righteous life, and there will be people that will seek to take you out for it. You can do the right thing and yet suffer for it. If you look at with me very quickly at verse 12, we see this to be the case. We read, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus could possibly be, small chance, that you'd be persecuted. No, will be persecuted. Beloved, you can live rightly according to all that God has commanded. You can live in a way that clearly points others to Jesus every day, and that in itself does not promise anyone the avoiding of difficult times. If we choose to live a godly life, striving to uphold what God teaches about marriage and about sexuality and about gender, then we're going to find difficult times, as some, in an increasing number now, will disagree and therefore persecute us for believing something differently than they. If we choose to live as godly parents, we may find difficult times as the world seeks to indoctrinate our children with the false notion that there is something better than the life of obedience we desire for our children to live in and be blessed by. If we desire to live a godly life, a sober life, not tainted with the excesses of alcohol or the use of illicit drugs, we may find opposition from a world that's condemning us, saying that we are out of touch with the times, or the one I love, you're on the wrong side of history. Can I tell you the truth? Jesus will come and they will see that they've been on the wrong side of history. That's my hope. According to the Word of God, difficult times will come, even for those who seek to live for Jesus. But it is here that we need to remember and realize that living for Jesus is worth every moment. Every blessing to be realized will far surpass any temporary difficulties. Paul calls them MLAs. I call them MLAs. Paul said momentary light afflictions. You know, this was true for our Lord Jesus Christ. A very familiar passage, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. The author writes, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, the hall of faith in chapter 11, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the, what? Joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. And what did the result be for him? He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not what? Grow weary and lose heart. There's hope, but it's only found in Jesus. Jesus is the only one that has endured the most difficult of times, and yet he did so with joy because he knew what God had promised on the other side. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 and 20, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you've been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body." I would say, beloved, let us realize that we've been purchased with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, who for the joy set before him endured the cross and despised its shame. Why do we think about the precious blood? Because that is the blood that redeems us. That is the blood that saves us. That is the blood that gives us hope of eternal life. That is the blood that frees us from living like people described in verses 2 through 5. But we must realize this. We need to remember this, understand that the hope that Jesus died for us so that we might live for him, he did that in spite of sin. He died for us even while we were yet sinners. So we realize that difficult times will come for all people. But if we are believers and we are to have hope, we begin with realizing that humanity is depraved, but Jesus has done something to remedy that. That is our hope. So there's a second thing we need to remember or realize. If we're to have hope, we need to realize right relationships. That's in verses, the end of verse 5 through 13. And I know I'm not hitting every verse, but you wouldn't want me to unless you want me to go until about 3 this afternoon. Verses 5 through 13, there are two aspects of pursuing right relationships. I don't know if you see that in there. There's a first one is a negative one, and the second one is a positive one. We're going to note that negative one first. If we are to realize right relationships, we must first look at the relationships that we are to avoid. Look at the relationships we are to avoid, verses the end of verse 5 through 7. "Avoid such men as these," described in those verses 2 through 5, "for among them there are those who enter into household and captivate weak women, weighed down by sins, led on by various impulses. These are those who are always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth." Now, let's be clear on what this means and what this does not mean. With regard to what it does not mean, this is not a call for us to separate ourselves so from the world that we cannot proclaim the gospel to them. It is not a call to say that anyone who exhibits any of the characteristics of verses 2 through 5, well, we will just never, darken their doorway. For even those of us who follow Christ can be characterized by one or more of those terms at some time or another. If we did this, we would have no friends at all, and we'd have no one to share the gospel with. So how are we to understand and practice this? I think the idea of avoiding such men as these is avoiding doing those things. And what are you to be doing instead of engaging with them in those things? Well, we go back to chapter 2 that I already read for you, verses 24 through 26. "The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to all," even men like these, "able to teach, patient when wronged," wronged by men like these, "with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition," in like people like these. "If perhaps," why would we do all of this? "If perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will." When you couple this with verse 5, we see that there are those who claim to know Christ, yet the fruit of repentance is absent. Some hold to a form of godliness, but they have no power. There's a terrifying statement at the end of verse 7, if you catch it. "These are people who are always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth." That should have been one of the levels in Dante's hell. Always learning, but never coming to the knowledge of the truth. Always trying to understand, why would a Christian believe this? I don't understand why you would hold to this teaching that's 2,000 or 4,000 years old. I got to understand, explain it to me. I've had people that I've talked to year after year after year who have struggled in their relationship with Jesus Christ, and it's all because of this. They're learning and learning and learning, but they never come to the realization of the truth. It's simply this: Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," and you're not going to get to the Father any other way but through him. Believers are to be growing then in the knowledge of the truth of God's Word, not tossed to and fro from teaching to teaching based upon that which tickles the ears. I'm so sick in one sense of, I am sick of what we see in our culture. We just see people floating to whatever seems to be the hip thing for this moment. We're not called to follow culture's soup of the day. We're not called to follow what culture says is good or right. Woe to those who call good evil and evil good. And that's what we see. We are to follow, and this is where our hope is ultimately found. We don't find hope in relationships with these people, acting like these people. We will find that we'll find hope in relationships with godly people, but ultimately we find our hope in one thing and one thing alone, and that's what this chapter ends with, the all-sufficient, finished Word of God. And that's where the passage will end. In the days of Paul, we know false teachers were masquerading with an appearance of godliness. They began redefining good in their own terms. Have you noticed how people are trying to define what Christianity is today, and they have no idea what Christianity is ever? Well, that's what these people were doing. They were defining good in terms of man's image rather than Christ's image. And thus they denied and rejected the power of the gospel. They might have talked about Jesus, but ultimately their focus was not on Him and what He had done, but on their own agendas. They were building their own kingdoms, not concerned about God's will and ways. Such persons sneak their way into the church in order to oppose the truth. They may be doing it knowingly or unknowingly. We see two such false teachers in the verses 8 and 9, two people by the name of Jannes and Jambres, who opposed Moses. It's interesting that neither of these names, Jannes or Jambres, show up anywhere else in Scripture, but these were names that Paul expected Timothy and Timothy's readers to know. So they knew it. The name Jannes, by the way, means manipulation, and the name Jambres means rebellion. One commentator noted that while they are not mentioned by name in the Old Testament, according to Jewish writings and tradition, these men were thought to be magicians in Pharaoh's court who opposed Moses by attempting to duplicate God's miracles. According to the tradition, they later pretended to convert to Judaism in order to subvert Moses' leadership, and they are said to be part of the leading of the people to make the golden calf while Moses was on Mount Sinai. I don't know if that's all true, but the point of this is that they were examples of false teachers who sought to manipulate and stand in rebellion to the truth. We have our own Jannes and Jambres today, do we not? And they are not just found outside of the church, they are found within the church. These are those who seek to change what God's Word declares about marriage as being exclusively a union between one man and one woman. God created Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. How do they change God's Word? They do so by saying that we're called to love one another. So long as two people love one another, even if they're of the same sex, what does that matter? It does not matter what God's Word says. So such as more in keeping, so they say, with the God who is love. But it's not what God said. Others proclaim the gospel has been too exclusive, that we know that there are many roads that lead to God, and that to say that Jesus is the only way, well, that's narrow-minded and bigoted. I always like to say, well, we take it up with Jesus. We heard it today. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Others are telling us that the gospel is more about, or at least ought to also emphasize, social justice, yet the Scriptures tell us that the gospel is about the salvation of souls, not of society. Jesus did not come to save society. He came to save people and bring them into His society, the kingdom of God. The point is that any of these are false teachings based on humanity's reasonings and solutions rather than seeking the truth of God as revealed in the gospel. Namely, that people must acknowledge their sin, their depravity, the first point we looked at, and place their faith in the finished work of Jesus alone. We are to avoid embracing the thoughts and practices of men and women who manipulate Scripture. And you ready for this one? They incite violence against God And that is far worse than anything that's being purported on our airwaves today. That's the negative. We do not engage with people like these. Those are the relationships we avoid. Now for the positive, relationships to follow, verses 10 through 13. We are to choose right relationships that will help and give us hope in difficult times. They are found in verses 10 through 13. Now you followed, Timothy, you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, etc. Here we find that there are two qualities that are to influence who and why we follow them. So this is just a practicality here. Who should I be spending my time with? Well, two things. You need to be following a person's commitment to the Word of God. If you find a person who is committed to the Word of God, that's the person who you should follow. Isn't that what we find here? Timothy followed Paul, it says, because of the very first thing is what? Now you followed my teaching, my doctrine, my commitment to the Word of God. Timothy didn't follow Paul because of the style of his speech, where Paul said he was not very eloquent. He did not follow Paul because of his clothes or anything else. The source of Paul's authority, the source of his authority, of his teaching, Timothy, was the Word of God. For each of us, this principle has to go further than what pastors we listen to. For each of us, we need to consider the question, why do we follow certain people or allow them to influence our life? And that doesn't matter. Why do I listen to John MacArthur rather than some other preacher? I won't name names. But we can ask that of ourselves. Why do I listen to this particular music person and think he or she's the greatest? Or why do I exalt this particular athlete? Are they actually leading you in a way that they said, I follow God and His Word? Do you follow people because they're successful? Because they're popular or cool? They give you what you want? Or do you follow them? Here's the reason you need to follow them, because they set an example of a life grounded in and based upon the truth of God's Word. So we want to follow a person who is committed to God's Word. It should be a person's commitment to God's Word, I guess. A person's commitment. The second reason we would follow someone is because of a person's changed life. As Paul continues his list, he moves on from doctrine, and then you notice he moves to the fruit there. Timothy followed Paul based on, it says, his conduct, his purpose, his faith, his patience, his love, and his perseverance, even in the face of persecutions that he endured. You look at a person's life, the totality of that life, and you say, that's a life I want to emulate. Timothy was well aware that Paul had been a persecutor of Christians. He had been very well aware that Christians at one time feared Paul. But now Paul says, you've seen the changes in my life. Can I just make it real simple for you? Do people see the changes in your life? That's the question. If they don't see you changed, why would you be an influence for them? Beloved, this reminds us that we are to follow those who live a life based on God's commands as revealed through their changed life, a life that is consistent with their teaching as based upon the sufficient Word of God. Yesterday in our church history class, Guyman was fleshing this out, that we will always do what we believe. Therefore, if we want to be doing the right thing, we better be concerned with what we believe first. We talk about it, orthodoxy means the right teachings, leads to good orthopraxy, that is right practice. I encourage you to pursue at least one additional relationship, right relationship with another believer, preferably one from within this fellowship. Doesn't have to be, but I would say choose someone here at Hope, and then be purposeful to avoid relationships being hanging out with and doing the things that of people that are doing the things that we saw in verses 2 through 5. And I need to move on very quickly here to the last point. Well, we need to realize the depravity of humanity. But we also need to realize the hope of God's Word. These last two verses, of course, verses 16 and 17, are very foundational for us. Any Bible-centered church is going to emphasize them. But I suspect that we do not generally consider them in their full context. What is the context of verses 16 and 17? In the last times, difficult days will come. How are you going to have hope? How are you going to survive the difficult days? Only by a commitment in God's Word. Seeing the truth that in the last difficult times will come, let us note the context of these verses are painting a picture of a world impaling itself on the sword of sin. People are just throwing themselves on the sword of sin. They're being swayed by every wind and wave of thinking brought on by the changing culture, which believes that there is no truth, or that truth at best is relative. In the context of attacks on the church from the outside and false teachers on the inside, we must know that there's only one hope for us. There's only one place we can go to. I can't trust the world. I can't trust the politics. I can't trust the medical community. I trust in the Lord and His Word. That's where our hope is found. Rather than being malicious gossips, verse 3, can you say mainstream and social media, by the way? Malicious gossips? Rather than being always learning and never coming or arriving at the knowledge of the truth, verse 7, can you say Wuhan virus? Rather than these things, let us do these two things that I will say will inspire hope. First is know the Word of God. Know the Word of God, verses 13 through 15. Verse 13 gives us this ominous truth, but evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. That hardly seems like a recipe for better days now, does it? So what does Paul instruct Timothy? Hey, evil men are coming and they're just going to get worse and worse and worse. So what do you do, Timothy? Look at verses 14 and 15. Continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings. What is Paul telling him? Timothy, when people are bad, when people are evil, when things are going south, as it were, I want you to go back to the Word of God, back to the Bible, back to your foundation, back to what I've been implanting in you from the very beginning. As we take in all the confusion and chaos of the world around us, what are believers to do? I tell you the very same thing Paul tells Timothy. We are to continue in what we have learned. We are to continue in the sacred writings, in the Holy Scriptures, which are the very Word of God. Beloved, this is the anchor we can hold on to so that we are not drawn astray by false teachings and deceptions and other worldviews. When you begin looking for answers for how we are called to live in the face of difficult times, let me tell you some places you are not to look to. Don't Google it. Why? Because if you Google, how can I have hope in a hopeless world, you will get the wisdom of the world, which according to James chapter 3, is demonic. Indeed, we are called to search the unchanging and always relevant, what? Word of God. This alone is the wisdom, Paul says, that leads to salvation through Jesus Christ. So I say to you, read, study, meditate, memorize, share the Word of God. But not only do we need to know the Word of God, we must also, secondly, live the Word of God. And that's verses 16 and 17. All Scripture, Paul says, is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Beloved, the Word of God is not simply about giving you the hope of eternal life yet to come. It is about giving you the hope of eternal life right now. We are to live in light of eternal life. We live in a culture that is increasingly shocking believers by its wickedness and confusion. We're like, how can this be? Why is this happening at such a rapid pace? I saw this last week that the organization known as Black Lives Matter has been nominated for the Nobel Peace Prize. One of its biggest fundraisers was part of a 1983 bombing of the Capitol. They bombed the Capitol trying to kill Republicans. And now that person was pardoned by President Clinton, and that person is one of the lead fundraisers for this organization that's been nominated for the Nobel Peace Prize. We shake our heads. How is it that a group that is so largely responsible for the violence and destruction that we've seen this past year be regarded as deserving a peace prize? We are astonished by the greed of Wall Street. We are appalled by the divisions in our politics. We ask ourselves what has gone wrong. We as a culture are moving further and further away, beloved, from the precepts and principles of God's Word. And so what does this say? God's Word has been given. And what has it been given for? For reproof and correction. Not just within the church, but outside the church as well. Beloved, here's a truth that brings freedom and hope. When the world is spiraling out of control, when the winter is dark, and when things look hopeless, what are we to do? What can we cling to? There is one thing that is sure and steady. All Scripture is inspired by God. When you find yourself at your wit's end, and I find myself there quite frequently, when you find yourself not knowing what to think or how to respond or what to do, I encourage you, look to the Word of God. If you are struggling spiritually, if you are failing to live according to God's ways, I tell you, look to the Word of God. I warn you, however, most people, and sadly far too many within the church, are looking for anything but the Word of God to be the source of truth. But as our text reminds us, verse 16, the Scriptures are God-breathed, God-spoken, from the very mouth of God. They speak to, according to this passage, every issue, every heartache, every joy, everything necessary for life and godliness. This is simply not so with human wisdom. The science of men often changes. The science of men often contradicts itself. And it leaves us with more unanswered questions than it ever answers. No, I'm not anti-science. I just believe that true science never contradicts the Word of God. So how do we have hope in difficult times? Look to the Word of God. Let it richly dwell within you. Spend more time looking to it than you do any other source, any other place. I fear that I was talking to a brother earlier this morning, and he shut off the social media and everything, and that's great. And as you shut that off and spend less time in social media and less time concerned with everything that's going on in the world, where should you invest your time? In the Word of God. Because it is adequate, it is sufficient, it will supply you and equip you for everything. Let us not be those who claim to know God and trust Jesus and yet choose to live the majority of our lives apart from Scripture. I do not know if this year will bring us back to normal. I don't know what normal is in a year. But I do know that this year can be one in which we grow in our knowledge and practice of the Word of God. That's what I know. So, let's live to God's glory and be encouraged and have hope as we invest ourselves in the Word of God. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for this chapter that reminds us that while difficult times will come, you've provided the means for us, ultimately, as we've seen, the Scriptures that bring us the sure understanding of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, the Scriptures that reveal the truth about who we are and what we are apart from you and what we can be because of your Son, Jesus Christ. Father God, my prayer for each of us is that we would not be overwhelmed by the difficult times that will come, but that we will live as hopeful people, people who set examples for one another, people whose lives are committed to your word, whose lives have been constantly changed because of your word, and those who invest ourselves in your word. Father, we praise you because you have brought us to live in this time, in this moment. And even as Esther proclaimed, if I die, I die. If this is my time, it's my time. But I will do what is right. You've raised us up to live in such a time as this. And so, Father, I pray that you will embolden us. You will enable us to be faithful witnesses of our Lord Jesus Christ, regardless of the circumstances we find ourselves in. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Invite you to